The reading is taken from Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah.
Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 28. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "it will never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. Do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What could it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here today will not taste death before they see the Son of Man come in his kingdom."
Excuse me, just a second while I get myself sorted. Well, it's a pleasure to be with you again this morning. I think it was nearly 2 years ago that I was last here. And I think I've got authority to bring you greetings from Wycombe Baptist Church this morning. It would really help if you have Matthew chapter 16 open in front of you as we go through. Now let me just pray as we begin. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to open up your word together this morning. Thank you that we have the freedom to do so. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. Lord, would you challenge those who need to be challenged? Would you encourage those who need encouragement? And Lord, would we see you more clearly? Would we love you more dearly? And we'll be committed to following you more nearly as a result of what we hear and what you say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Who wants to be a millionaire? Thank you. Great, someone's listening already. Great. Do you remember when the show was launched, back in the thrilling days of 1998? Can you believe it was that long ago? Apparently it's still going. Got a nod there. A television game show that revolutionised the genre with its dramatic lighting and music and lifelines to help the contestants answer trickier questions on their way to potentially winning £1 million. And perhaps most remarkably, who knew the producers would be able to so successfully string out 15 or so questions to fill a whole hour and keep people engaged? Phone a friend, ask the audience. These are phrases that have become firmly embedded in common parlance, along with "that's the £1 million question," a statement that's become associated with particularly difficult to answer, weighty or crucial questions. Now, the question that Jesus asks his disciples in today's passage, "Who do you say I am?" This may not be a literal million-pound question, but based on how we answer it ourselves, and whether we get it right, we stand to lose or gain infinitely more than a large sum of money. We stand to lose or gain our very lives, our eternities. Indeed, the whole of Matthew's gospel up to this point has been heading towards this question, giving us increasing evidence and confidence to answer, who is Jesus? We're going to consider Jesus speaking out of the living word of God today, directly to you and to me, asking us, in love, challenging us, who do you say I am? Who do you explain that I am? And who do you display that I am? Hopefully I didn't work too hard to make that kind of rhyme and follow. So firstly, who do you say that I am? Verses 13 to 20. By this point in the gospel narrative, Jesus had been with his disciples for some time. Great crowds had been drawn to Jesus because of his teaching and the miracles, signs and wonders he was doing. Healing many ailments, calming a storm, casting out demons from possessed people, feeding thousands of people with a small boy's lunch, even raising the dead. Jesus asks his disciples what the people are saying about him, who they think he is. They report that the people around say that Jesus is special, you know, a prophet on a par with some of the greatest in Israel's history, or perhaps even Elijah or Jeremiah themselves returning, which was a popular idea that had sprung up amongst the Jewish people. But what about the disciples themselves? They had seen and heard a great many amazing things, but they still got confused by some of the things that Jesus said, such as the confusion over yeast and bread in the verses just before our passage for today. Did they really understand who Jesus is? Verse 15. But what about you, Jesus asked. Who do you say I am? Once again taking up his natural role as spokesman for the disciples, perhaps having already asked the audience, Peter steps forward and confidently declares, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." The title of Messiah is one that, so far, had only occurred in Matthew's Gospel in the words of narration. This was the first time that anyone had spoken it out loud. And it was a massive statement. Messiah is a title that even today has significance, but in first century Palestine, it was pregnant with meaning. The Messiah, which is the Hebrew word, which is the same as Christ, we get in the Greek, it means the anointed one, which, you know, the promised king the Jews had been waiting for to liberate them from bondage and oppression, a revolutionary who would free them from Roman rule. At least that's what they believed. Peter's clarification that he sees Jesus as the Son of the living God shows that his understanding of Messiah went beyond the nationalistic fervour. There had been many messiahs, anointed ones up to this point, many Old Testament kings, priests and prophets, but the unique identity of Son of the living God elevates Jesus to another level altogether. We know from what happens just a few verses later that Peter and the other disciples still had gaps in their understanding of Jesus' identity and mission. But here, Jesus acknowledges the accuracy of Peter's confession and pronounces blessing upon him. Verses 17 to 19, are somewhat controversial, used historically by the Roman Catholic Church to justify the succession of authority and leadership of the popes. I don't want to spend too much time unpacking these verses, because they're not the main point of the passage, but I do just want to say four things briefly. Firstly, verse 17, it's not a conferral of new blessing by Jesus, but acknowledgement of blessing already received. That is the privilege of understanding Jesus' identity as revealed by God the Father. Secondly, the blessings and pronouncements of these verses, they're directed at Peter alone. However, we know from elsewhere in Matthew's Gospel that the whole group of disciples had already made a similar confession of Jesus' identity in chapter 14, verse 33, after he'd walked on water. And a couple of chapters later, chapter 18, verses 18 to 20, they would also all receive a similar authority and this role of binding and loosing. So Peter's not placed on a pedestal, but he is the first among equals. Thirdly, being given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, it's not an authority to condemn or forgive people. As one commentator helpfully puts it, Peter is only an instrument God uses, because God alone can grant forgiveness of sin and entrance to the kingdom. He's given authority to declare the terms under which God forgives or retains sins. People who receive the gospel are loosed from their sins so that they can enter the open door to the kingdom. People who reject the gospel message are bound in their sins, which will prevent them from entering the kingdom. And fourthly, the most natural reading of verses 18 and 19 is that Peter will play a foundational leadership role in the establishment of the church. But it doesn't mean that Peter will build the church personally. Jesus says, "I will build," in verse 18. And nor that Peter will play a perpetual role through a line of successors. It's right that we should acknowledge and honour Peter's important role in the first days of the church's formation. We see this in the book of Acts, Peter boldly declaring the gospel to the crowds at Pentecost and being the first to take the gospel to the Gentiles. However, after Acts chapter 16, he disappears off the scene. So Peter's crucial in his role for the foundation of the church, but he's not the only part of the foundation. Let's move on. Jesus asks you and me today, what about you? Who do you say I am? This is the million-pound question. There is no more important question in all of life and existence. We're not talking now about who other people say Jesus is, however close to the truth or far away from it they get. But you personally, who do you say he is? I imagine the answer for many here is straightforward and it agrees with Peter's conclusion. But for others, it may not be. Some may consider Jesus just to be a great moral teacher or perhaps a deceitful con man, or maybe even out of his mind. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, writes this. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronising nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. We are faced then with a frightening alternative. This man we're talking about either was and is just what he said, or else a lunatic or something worse. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. If you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Saviour and Son of the living God, then, like Peter, you are truly blessed. And obviously we're not meant to keep quiet about it like Jesus told his disciples at this point in verse 20. This instruction was to avoid unwanted or misdirected attention for Jesus during his earthly ministry. You know, people coming along and placing their expectations of revolution upon him. We're not first century Jews with their associated baggage or connotations of the Messiah. So we don't need to tread as carefully as warned by Jesus here. But we do need to be clear on what we mean by Messiah, what Jesus' role and mission actually is, what he came to do. So, secondly, who do you explain that I am in verses 21 to 23? Who do you explain that I am? If Jesus truly was the ultimate promised Messiah, the king the Jews have been waiting for, What kind of king and Messiah were they going to get? Verse 21 is a pivotal point in the narrative. From that time on, it signals a shift of focus from his public ministry to private instruction of the 12. And here Jesus reveals his mission to them for the first time. From here, the whole tone of Jesus' teaching changes, and the movement towards the cross gathers speed and inevitability like the river above a waterfall. Those are a commentator's eloquent words, not mine. Verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Jesus is the suffering servant, not the conquering king they wanted or expected. But Jesus, the suffering saviour, is the enduring Messiah that we all need. Peter remains the centre of attention here, perhaps well-meaning as he takes Jesus aside, but he wildly misses the point and shows great audacity in rebuking his master. Within Jewish master and disciple relationships, it was unthinkable that a disciple would correct his master, let alone rebuke him. The disciples, especially Peter, they continue to both understand and yet not understand. They stride forward in faith when they focus on God's revelation, yet they falter when they rely on their own understanding. In this instance, unfortunately, Peter relies on his own understanding as he gives Jesus a talking to. Jesus turns to address all of the 12. They all needed to learn from Peter's mistake. And the rebuke that Peter receives in verse 23, it's in stark contrast with the blessing given to him just a couple of verses before. Satan tried to tempt Jesus away from carrying out the Father's will at the start of his earthly ministry in that time of overt testing in the wilderness. Now Satan uses a different strategy by trying to hinder Jesus' mission through Peter, one of Jesus' own disciples. And in some helpful words of another commentator, Jesus recognises here his old enemy in a new and even more dangerous form. For none are more formidable instruments of temptation than well-meaning friends who care more for our comfort than for our character. None are more formidable instruments of temptation than well-meaning friends who care more for our comfort than for our character. It's very true, isn't it? Peter the rock becomes Peter the stumbling stone because he believed and understood Messiah to mean something other than what it truly did. Now, wordplay and ambiguity, they're an essential part of comedy. Just shifting gears slightly here. Anybody ever seen the Marx Brothers? Yeah. I was brought up watching the Marx Brothers. Great classic comedy. This gem from the great Groucho Marx. I won't try and do an impression, but time flies like arrows. Fruit flies like bananas. But what are time flies, and why do they like arrows? Well, how about this? Just think about it if you don't get it straight away. How about this quote from Gandalf in The Hobbit, in response to a simple, cheery greeting of good morning from Bilbo? What do you mean? Do you wish me a good morning? Or mean that it is a good morning, whether I want it or not? Or that you feel good this morning? Or that it is a morning to be good on? Now, these are just trivial examples, aren't they? But they go to show that semantics are important. What we mean by what we say is as important as the words themselves. And a lot of misunderstandings come when two people use the same words, but they understand or mean something different when they use them. So when we think and talk about Jesus, what is in our minds and what do we communicate? When you talk with other people in church or non-Christian family or friends, what do you understand and communicate of Jesus' identity and his mission, if anything at all? Matthew's readers are consistently called to view Jesus from God's perspective, not from a human perspective. And we need consistency in this regard. Unlike the roller coaster of Peter's bold successes and failures, it's vital that we submit our understanding of ourselves, our world, and our Saviour Jesus to God's truth. To acknowledge that it was necessary for Jesus to go to the cross is to admit our sin and our helplessness to do anything about it ourselves. It's an admission of our weakness and our shame, and it stings our pride. But whether we like the diagnosis or not, we desperately need the remedy. And Jesus has graciously, sacrificially provided it in his brutal execution, in taking God's wrath in our place at the cross. Jesus knew his mission, the reason for which he came. His suffering and death would not be pointless, but would achieve salvation for us. He knew what he must suffer for Peter's sake, for your sake, for my sake, for the sake of all who would follow him. Thinking forward to the Garden of Gethsemane, there we get a glimpse into the acute anguish and temptation that Jesus felt about going to the cross. But it's not like that occasion or this one here, this interaction with Peter, were the only times Jesus must have felt tempted to seek escape from it. Surely it was an ongoing undercurrent of temptation throughout his life. The maker and sustainer of the universe, the eternal Son of God, the Prince of Heaven, how could he willingly subject himself to such treatment? But we rejoice and we are eternally grateful, aren't we, that Jesus did resist temptation to the end, that he died on that cross, and 3 days later he was raised to life. The way of the Messiah is the way of the cross. Do you love him today? Do you love him today? Do you glory and do you boast in the cross? Or are you secretly embarrassed? These words from a song you're probably familiar with. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Perhaps you're struggling today, maybe struggling with doubts, fears. Just rest in his grace and salvation today. Who do you say that I am? Who do you explain that I am? And finally, who do you display that I am? In verses 24 to 27. Now you may agree with everything that I've said so far. I joyfully declare that Jesus is the Messiah, the Saviour who gave his own life to pay for your ransom. But in our day-to-day lives, practically, functionally, what does your life and mine show that we truly believe? Even if we understand that Jesus is the Messiah and what that acknowledges about our own sinfulness and desperate natural state, we can go on living just how we want to. And what does that communicate about what we really think of Jesus? Verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." We read in the parallel account in Mark chapter 8 that this was also declared to the crowds, an open invitation to follow, as it were. Taking up our cross to follow Jesus is both an initiation of the Christian life as well as the ongoing standard of discipleship. It not only characterises the way we enter in, but also the way in which our devotion to Jesus develops. If the way of the Messiah, the teacher, is the way of the cross, so it is for the disciple, the follower. He doesn't ask us to do anything that he did not do or wasn't prepared to do himself. Jesus, the perfect leader, leads by example. If anyone would come after me, whoever wants to be my disciple, anyone, whoever, verse 24. This is not optional. It's not simply for the super keen, you know, the top disciples who are going for extra brownie points. It's for all who would follow Jesus. And it's ongoing, regular, day by day. We're to deny ourselves. We must die to self-will, to living by our own standards and according to our desires. Our lives are not our own, but we place them into the hands of a loving Saviour and King. I must surrender the crown of my life before the true King, Jesus. We're to take up our crosses and follow him, And this image is often understood by modern society as being, you know, bearing up under some personal hardship or life's cruel fate. You know, my manager just doesn't appreciate me. That's just a cross I have to bear. Or I've got creaky knees. That's just a cross I have to bear. But taking up our cross has a much more profound meaning. We must embrace God's will, no matter the cost. We must be willing to follow Jesus wherever he would lead us. And though unlikely for us in the West, even to die for his name if we're called to. But for all of us, in taking up our crosses, we must be prepared to look foolish and weak in the eyes of the world. And it's right to pause at this point and recognise that this is a high calling and it is hard. And we need to be clear in communicating this calling to unbelievers, together with the urgency of it, that people might count the cost of becoming a follower of Jesus before they make that commitment. We shouldn't shy away from it, but faithfully share the message of Jesus in verses 24 and 25. Jesus goes on to explain in verse 25, "For if you want to save or protect your life, you'll lose it. If you reject God's will and pursue your own, if you try to grasp onto the crown of your life, you'll lose it in the end. But whoever loses their life for the sake of Jesus will save it. If you're willing to put him before your own natural inclinations and interests, if you're willing to give your life over into his hands, he will keep it safe." And this should be hugely assuring to us. This paradox of verse 25, it recurs frequently in the teachings of Jesus, that the way of suffering and self-denial for his sake brings life and gain and ultimate blessing. You've probably heard the expression, "You can't take it with you." You can't take it with you. It rightly acknowledges that death separates us from our earthly belongings. But people kind of get the wrong end of the stick. An old work colleague of mine used this as a reason for extravagant spending and lifestyle choices, you know, maxing out his credit card and going into debt, which kind of misses the point, doesn't it? Yes, you can't take it with you, but verse 26, "What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" The acquisition of all the world has to offer, it cannot match the blessed riches of finding true life through obeying God's will in following Jesus to the kingdom of God. At the end of this life, we are each measured by the health of our souls, not the wealth of our estates. As we head towards a close, let's just think about this in practical terms. Faith alone saves, but faith that saves, the faith that saves is never alone. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. What have you given up and continue to give up to follow Jesus? Maybe sinful habits? Or do we still allow lust or anger or envy or greed or gossip or backbiting or complaining to rule unchallenged in our hearts? Have you given up money? Or is the pursuit of financial security and comfort our true master? Have you given up time? Or do your own personal priorities and leisure time take precedence over serving the King of Kings? Have you given up reputation? Or do we fear people and whether they think of us as stupid or fundamentalists and bigots more than we fear God? Not that we court controversy and revel in being labelled these things. No, it's the gospel that should be what people are offended by, not the way in which we present it. Of course, we'll all fail and we need to repent regularly. But it's good to examine ourselves and ask, have I felt the pinch of self-denial this week? Have I felt the pinch of self-denial this week? Charles Thomas Studd was born into privilege in the 19th century, studying at Eton and then Cambridge. Not only that, but he was an outstanding cricketer, even playing for England in the original Test against Australia when the Ashes were first named. It's a very interesting story. However, in his early 20s, he realised that, in his words, cricket would not last, and honour would not last, and nothing in this world would last, but it was worthwhile living for the world to come. Soon after this, he went to serve God in China, then India, and then Central Africa. Studd died at the age of 70, still serving the Lord on the mission field in Belgian Congo. His life stands as a great example and an immense challenge. You and I might not have a life like C.T. Studd, but whatever our situations, whoever we rub shoulders with day to day in our mission fields, at home or in the neighbourhood, in the workplace or in the schoolyard, we do well to heed the words of his famous poem, which I'll read as we finish. Two little lines I heard one day, travelling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet, and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes and fears, each with its clays I must fulfil, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervour burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to recognise this morning that you are the Messiah, the Saviour, the one who suffered, bled and died to pay for our sins and to ransom our souls. Lord, we want to commit to following you today, to saying we will deny ourselves, we will take up our crosses, we will follow you. And if anyone feels particularly challenged by that this morning, I pray that they might see that there is only one life, that it will soon be passed, and that only what is done for you will last. Lord, please encourage us all this morning and be with us this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.